Does anyone remember their first track and field day? Come on, guys. I warned you. Let's get some hands up. I know you did track and field. All right, we got a few. I barely recall the ones from my elementary school days, but I do remember my first high school track and field day. For the most part, I have to confess, I dislike individual sports. I want to be on a team and work together towards an objective. It's likely because of my extroverted nature. Because of my negative feelings towards these sports, I never really took track and field seriously until I was able to race on a relay team. It's not soccer, baseball, or hockey, but it was still a team event with a shared objective. In our passage today, we will hear Jesus discuss the way and strategies of a true disciple or athlete in the kingdom. With these things in mind, let's turn to the text, Mark 9, verses 30 to 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and a servant of all." He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." So ends the reading of God's word. Jesus returns to Galilee, not to do ministry in a public sense, but to instruct his disciples. He goes to the home of Simon and Andrew, a house in Capernaum, which many believe to be the home base for Jesus and his disciples. Here, Jesus tells his disciples about his crucifixion for the second time. He reveals that he will be handed over by the Father to men. Now, this is a deliberate act of God in order to accomplish his purposes. Jesus spells out the fact that he'll be killed and then raised. And this causes the disciples to get eerily quiet. They do not know what to do with what Jesus has said. They either do not understand it or they're scared to respond to it because of how Peter was rebuked in the past when he questioned what Jesus said about his crucifixion. In Mark 8, verse 33, Jesus told Peter to get behind him, Satan, when he suggested that Jesus should not be crucified. Jesus has revealed that he's going to lay down his life for his people and go to the cross, and the disciples completely miss the point. After listening to what Jesus has said, they begin bickering about who among them is the greatest. What's even more staggering is that after Jesus tells them that the greatest among them must be the least and that they should be like children, John tells a story of how someone did not know they were inferior to the disciples and was casting out demons in Jesus' name. The disciples rebuke this person, probably because they're insecure. If you read only a little bit earlier in the book of Mark, we read about a story in which the disciples could not cast out a demon. And so they're insecure about this idea that someone else, totally random, not in their inner circle, is able to cast out a demon, is able to accomplish this task. And they figure that because they're part of Jesus' inner circle, this man's behavior must be suspicious. His power must be ill-gotten. Jesus addresses the disciples' competitive spirit and stresses that extreme caution should characterize their behavior. He's not happy that they're standing in the way of someone's attempt to be faithful. That's why he warns about hindering or leading others astray. It would be better if they suffered a cruel death, like one of the punishments the Roman Empire had come up with. In some cases, they would drown people at the bottom of the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. And of course, we know that other Roman tortures included crucifixion and many other ways that they would show their displeasure with someone. Jesus goes even deeper and addresses the hearts of the disciples. He cautions them about the dangers of sin and using one's faculties to advance the cause of evil. Jesus uses this intentionally hyperbolic language to call the disciples to run from sin. He tells them to chop off legs and chop off hands and pluck out their eyes. Of course, this is not literally what he's asking of the people, but he's talking about how dangerous these sins can be. And here, he's actually probably targeting their sin of envy and talking about the trap of comparison. If they're not careful in putting to death the sinful nature and maintaining their saltiness, the descent into further brokenness could lead them to hell. Now, this word in the Greek is actually referring to a place called Gehenna, which was a trash heap in which fire was constant and worms thrived. It was a place where, in the history of this region, detestable rituals had occurred, including burning babies to Molech. You see, Gehenna was a euphemism for hell. It was a descriptor for hell. Whether it be soccer, hockey, or a relay race, it's never good to be selfish in a team environment. It's never good to use your team to gain your own advantage or to build your own reputation. Maybe you're trying to get the attentions of scouts or just trying to look good among your peers. It's never good to put your own wants over the team. While running a relay race, I remember getting very frustrated with one of my team members. He was the slowest member. I know you wouldn't believe it now. I'd probably be the slowest now. At the time, I was very frustrated that this person hadn't gone and done more training. In my head, he should have. I was tempted to tell him, look, you need to train harder because you're bringing the whole team down. The problem was that I was so focused on my teammate's performance that I did not consider the fact that there were faster players on my team who probably wanted more from me. The sad truth about the disciples and about many Christians is that we are far too preoccupied with the values of the world. We use worldly metrics over and above the values of God. Over and above the values of Jesus. A prime example would be the individualism that is rampant in our Western society. We're told that everything is about the self. Self-expression, self-determination, self-affirmation, self-fulfillment. This individualism runs counter to the values of Jesus, who calls us to self-sacrifice. Not only are we caught up in the values of the world, but we, like the disciples, are too preoccupied with how people are doing around us, and not in a good or positive sense either, like we should. We compare ourselves to others, and we seek to outpace each other or make ourselves feel good instead of building one another up and working together. Too often, we make our own focus, make our own fulfillment ego the focus of our worship. We forget that we are ambassadors of God. We forget that people are watching us, and our every behavior is worship to one God or to another. As I mentioned before, Jesus, for the second time, is telling the disciples that he's going to lay down his life for his people and be killed. Now, this is something he does willingly according to the work and plan of the Father. In fact, Jesus is in Galilee because he's moving towards Jerusalem to be crucified. The reason Jesus asks about the disciples' debate on this journey is because he wants to illustrate that the kingdom has a different set of priorities, embodied, in fact, in Jesus' himself. Leveraging their love for him, he calls upon the disciples to be servants and to be like children in their interaction with one another. Interestingly, the Aramaic word that Jesus uses for children here can also be used for servant. Jesus is tying the concept of servant and child together. A good servant and an obedient child were to function similarly in the first century, according to Roman household codes. They would obey without challenge or an inflated view of themselves. They simply carry out their master or their father's requests. Both a child and a servant also functioned as stand-ins or emissaries for their master or father as well. If someone treated a wealthy person's servant or son or daughter well, that was considered a way to treat that wealthy master well himself. Jesus is telling them that if they're kind and servant-oriented towards one another, they are in effect serving Jesus and should be fully rewarded. This is the charitable attitude the disciples should have had towards the one who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. He is a fellow laborer who may not seem as important as the disciples, but he is to be served and treated with respect. The fact that the demon is cast out proves that this person was not operating in his own strength, but in the strength and name of the Father. He was simply a servant or a child operating under the banner of his master. Someone who operates under Jesus' banner, even if it's as small as serving someone water, is to be encouraged, because this act is done through faith. There is no room for jealousy, envy, or strife. There can be no backbiting or ungodly ambition in the economy of Jesus. These kinds of sins must be dealt with aggressively so that a person's faith is not jeopardized or in question. Instead, the disciples must be like salt. They must season the church in such a way that it does not see decay as a result of insidious sins and broken patterns. Ever played in a sport and felt like things were going good and your team was operating like a well-oiled machine? Maybe you're up by several points or you've run several bases and you think, yes, this is the pinnacle of how well we can perform as a team. A competent relay team is strategic. They figure out how to leverage each other's strengths instead of focusing on weaknesses. A seasoned relay team is encouraging and patient. It doesn't look for fault in one another. Relays are also about getting into your competitors' heads. Your best runner should be positioned so that they make up the difference for the weaker players if need be. In the relay of salvation history, Jesus was and is our best runner. He ran the race, and for the joy set before him, he took on the cross for our sake. He has handed his children and his servants the baton. We are now called upon to expand the kingdom in his physical absence, even as he is on the sidelines and is still encouraging us and leading us through his spirit. And in fact, he's not on the sidelines, is he? His spirit animates his runners. We need to be a team who continues Jesus' mission. We must work together and encourage each other in passing on the baton. We need to recognize each person's contribution and refuse to make it about ourselves. Jesus places before us an example to follow. He laid down his life for the Father's sheep, and now we are called upon to do the same thing. A true disciple masters the art of being selfless. True discipleship is all about laying down one's life so another person's life may be salted and enriched for the sake of the kingdom. Not only is godly witness about servitude and a posture of childlike humility and obedience, but it's also about boldly going out and enhancing people's lives with the gospel. It's about being the salt of the earth that doesn't just enrich people's lives, but staves off death and decay. We know this, that in the old world, salt was used to make sure that food wouldn't spoil. Part of the task of a true disciple is to ensure that the church and the gospel witness isn't corrupted by death and worldliness. That is why we must do battle with sin, the sin that leads to death and decay in our own lives, so that we can truly be Jesus' emissaries to the world around us. We must move from being Christians who prioritize receiving from God to those who want to be used by God to serve and to give. A little known fact about me is that I did my undergrad, I did a Bachelor of Theology at Emmanuel Bible College here in Kitchener. So I spent 4 years living in this city. And I remember one of the first courses I took at Emmanuel Bible College was a course called Missions. Now they've since changed that course title to Intercultural Studies, and it's a different course. But I remember the first book that I was asked to read in Bible College in my first year, and it was a book called Cat and Dog Theology. And I remember scoffing a bit at it. I thought to myself, really? We're at Bible College and we're learning about cats and dogs? The cover had a picture of a cat and a little dog. It looked like a rudimentary children's book. But as I read the book, I understood something about what it means to be a disciple. Now, I want to be clear. I don't hate cats. In fact, we have a cat and don't have a dog. But the way the book talks about cats is not the most charitable. They talk about a cat being the kind of pet who believes that you as the owner are there to serve them. You need to give them food. You need to fill their litter. But more than that, they only want affection on their terms. If you get up and squeeze it and give it a hug and it's not keen for that, it may scratch you. It may hiss at you. It wants affection when it wants affection. It's the boss and it thinks it is lord over you. A dog, on the other hand, it requires a lot of care as well. It requires that you clean up its fecal matter. It requires that you feed it. It requires that you treat it with affection. But notice that when you come to the door, it's excited to see you, and it sees you as its master. It loves you for you. It is attached to you. It submits to you. Its lifestyle is dependent and changed radically by your behavior towards it. And this is sometimes the problem with the Christian walk. We come to faith and we have a cat-like posture. We believe God is there to serve us. He serves our need. We will show affection towards him on our own terms, in our own way. We won't submit our entire lives to him, but we'll dance around him, we'll be around him, we'll be in their space. And when we want God's love and affection and attention, we'll go to him. But that is not the posture of genuine Christians. That is not the posture of a true disciple. A true disciple does things on God's terms. A true disciple is eager to serve. A true disciple loves his master with everything that they are and is excited to spend time with him, is excited to serve him, is excited to live life in the knowledge that they have a relationship with Jesus. True discipleship posture is childlike. True discipleship posture has an intimacy and a depth to it. Now, the truth is, we cannot maintain that discipleship posture in our own strength. Our sin and brokenness makes us prone towards cat-like behavior in our walk with God. Our sin and brokenness makes us selfish in our relationship with God and makes us selfish towards one another. You notice that it's hard sometimes for cats to get along. They aren't charitable towards each other. This is our default position. In order to have a true discipleship posture, we, like the disciples, need to run to Jesus and follow his example. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that our passions and desires change from prioritizing self to a focus on God and a focus on others. Hear me this morning, Kitchener. I'm not saying that in your own power, you need to muster up enough strength and courage to be a godly disciple. I am not saying that in your own power, you need to put to death the sin that corrupts the salty witness that you are called to make for the kingdom of God. What I am saying is this: if you run to Jesus through the word, through time and the spiritual disciplines, and you shape your life after him and allow his spirit to mold you and make you new, you will be enabled to have a healthy discipleship posture. It is his spirit that enables you to maintain your saltiness. It is his spirit that enables this childlike posture. It is his spirit that enables the discipleship posture that he calls all of us to embrace. It is him, and our relationship with him is the wellspring from which everything else flows. Pray with me. God, I thank you so much for how your word teaches us, how you speak to us in ways that we can understand. Lord, for some of us, we need to hear the rebuke that we have done things in our own power, that we have embraced a cat-like posture in our discipleship, that we've asked and waited to see if the church, your bride, and if you could serve us. We've wanted Christianity on our own terms. We want the authority. We want the prestige. We want to do Christianity the way we feel like it should be done. And that is not what you teach us here. In your word, you teach us that we need to embrace humility. We need to embrace self-sacrifice. We need to embrace a true posture of discipleship that is childlike and obedient. But we know, God, that in our own power, we are not capable of this. We are too sinful, too broken. We pray by your Spirit that we would run to you, that we'd find delight in a relationship with you, and that out of gratitude for what you have done on the cross, we would live in a true discipleship posture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.